11, if you would, in your Bibles, please. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Albeit, in some ways, it wasn't a big to-do. Last week, we looked at the coronation of Saul. Well, by the end of this chapter, see, it's a public version of that. But Saul has been chosen to be the king that the people wanted. It wasn't God's plan, it wasn't God's original will, I should say. It wasn't what he wanted for them, but they rejected God to reign over them. They wanted a man to reign over them. They wanted to be like the other nations. And like us, they were learning, and they had to make some mistakes along the way to recognize, to realize that God is the one that we need to look to for help and for leadership, for strength and protection, and guidance and all those sorts of things. But nonetheless, Saul is now in that position as the king, the first king over the nation of Israel. And there was not a whole, I should say this, that not everyone was on board. I don't know if it was because of Saul in particular or because the idea of having a king. I don't know. It says to us at the very last verse of chapter 10, let me read it, but the children of Belial. So that's not a good title to have. In other words, not very nice individuals. How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Now, this just, we didn't touch on this last week, but they didn't bring him any presents. They were essentially insulting Saul, saying, you're not our king. You're going to reign over us. We're not interested in who you are. It says that they despised him. They insulted him by not bringing him any presents. They said, how can this man save us? How is he going to help our situation? But Saul held his peace and left it alone. He had to do a little bit of proving. He needed to prove his value, his worth, his quality as a king. And this is where we begin in chapter 11, verse 1, with a fellow by the name of Nahash. He's an Ammonite king. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot, located just east of Jordan. And interesting, the name Nahash actually means snake. So if you don't like snakes here tonight, don't name your pets or your children or grandchildren Nahash. You wouldn't like that. But anyway, this is the Ammonite ruler, the Ammonite king, and he's got some of his own plans. He's going to try to bully some of the nation of Israel around. And so we'll read here in chapter 11, starting in verse 1, but I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. I pray this would be interesting and a blessing for us tonight. There are several observations that I made that I want to share as we get to the end of this reading. But let me just pray. Lord, thank you for each one that's gathered here this evening. Thank you, Lord, even as we recognize that there are many that will listen to this online. And Lord, we just pray that everyone that listens to your word, the reading of your word, Father, would be encouraged and blessed. We pray that you would challenge our hearts. Help us to see what it is that you want us to learn from chapter 11 of 1 Samuel tonight. We thank you, God, for the day that we've had together already. We thank you that we get one more opportunity to be encouraged and challenged, to look into your word, to know you and how we should live our lives for your will and for your pleasure a little better. So we just pray your blessing on the group tonight. Pray for those that can't be with us as we miss them. And Lord, we pray for those that are struggling tonight. Just minister to each and every one. Comfort them, strengthen, Lord, and help them tonight, we pray. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Says, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Jabesh Gilead, of course, was Israelite. These are Jews. This would be the tribe of Manasseh here, essentially being referenced. And Nahash encamped round about them. In other words, he's going to attack, and he has them surrounded. And so it doesn't look good for Jabesh as we begin this chapter. It says that he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Naash, make a covenant with us. So right off the bat, we see that they're not going to fight. And they decide diplomacy, and that's not the right word, but that's the word I'll use. Make a covenant with us. What can we do to keep you from taking our lives? What can we do to appease you, O Naash, snake king of the Ammonites? This is essentially what they're doing. What do you want from us? What can we do? And it's sort of a sad state of affairs when a people have turned their back on God or they wander from God so far that there's no mention yet of God or, hey, we need to pray about this, or, hey, doesn't he know who the God of Israel is? No, all of that has been forsaken and set aside. That's part of the problem. Instead, their response is, oh boy, we don't want to die. What can we do to appease our enemy who clearly has no regard for our lives or for our well-being? What can we do to make a covenant with them? How can we please our enemy? This is essentially what they're saying. Naash says to them, well, here's what you can do. Here's the condition. You want to please me? You want to keep your lives? Here's what you can do for me. He says again in verse 2, on this condition will I make a covenant with you that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Now, what kind of request is that? That's pretty severe. This isn't uncommon, by the way. In these days, enemies would often come in and they would cut off the right thumbs or the index fingers, or in some way wound the battling fingers, hands, or arms of their enemies as a way to eliminate them from the battlefield. And so this is essentially what's happening. If you don't have peripheral vision, if you don't have depth in your seeing and your eyes, then you're not going to be very good on the battlefield. As a matter of fact, most individuals would battle, they'd have a sword in the right hand or a spear, and the shield would be in their left hand, and their left eye would be covered by the shield as they peeked around it with their right eye. Not much good when you don't have a right eye. And you're trying to see, but your head's sticking out from your shield, and you're not safe any longer. So there was a reason for this request, as gruesome and as terrible as it was. Absolutely terrible to say this. We want all your warriors to thrust out their own right eye. If you do that, then we'll let you go ahead and live, because we'll know that you won't be able to fight against us. You'll be weakened. And it says, and lay it for reproach upon Israel. That's not a good thing. They would basically be humiliated and at the feet of Naash, this king, not able to do anything about it. So this was the condition. All right, you guys want to be left alone? Thrust out your right eyes. This is the condition. And the response isn't, are you out of your mind? We're not doing that. Of course we're not doing that. I guess we're going to war. Nope. The response is, what are we going to do? We have no choice. Well, give us 7 days. And what's so interesting is not only does Israel respond, the elders in verse 3 say unto him, give us 7 days respite, give us a little time, 7 days. And it's not 7 days to think about this or 7 days to try to, pop out our eye and then we'll come and see you. Give us 7 days to see if anybody will help us. Now, can you imagine? Why would an enemy king say, sure, I'll give you 7 days to find someone to fight against us, to rescue you from us. Go ahead, take 7 days. Unless you're so confident that there isn't anybody going to help you. Sure, go ahead. You go ahead and take 7 days, see if you can find somebody to help you. We already know that you're a disunified group of people. We've been watching you. And there's no unity in your tribes. So you're small and isolated. So we're not worried. That's why we've encamped here. That's why we're making this request. So we'll give you 7 days, sure. In 7 days, then we'll go ahead and we'll finish this. Interesting, the confidence that Naash has. So anyway, nonetheless, this is what it says. They're going to send out messengers unto all the coast of Israel. Hey, can you help us? Hey, tribe, can you help us? Eventually, they end up in Gilead, and this is where Saul is. But it's so interesting to me that Naash isn't concerned about this at all. Sure, go ahead, see if you can find anybody to help you. And he's pretty confident that there isn't going to be anybody. Nonetheless, Israel says, if we can find somebody, maybe we can get out of this. But if not, we'll do what you want. And a terrible state of affairs for Israel. Verse 4, it says, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Again, lifting up your voice is a good idea, but you may as well start with prayer. Start by crying out to God. Start by asking Jehovah for help and intervention. Start by humbling yourself, confessing your sin, and repenting. Because there's no help if we remain in our sin. There's no help in regards to the enemies that come against us if we're not crying out to God. And instead, we're just going to be crying. And this is exactly what they do. There is no hope. We've turned our back on God. We no longer have His protection. We no longer have His guidance or His strength, His deliverance, the God who parted the seas, the God who demolished the enemy over and over again in many different ways, demonstrated His power and His might. They have no hope. So they send messengers out to all the other tribes to see if anybody would help them. And when the tidings came to Gilead, the response was, oh no, this is so sad. What are they going to do? And they begin to cry. Interesting, the government, the king, the kingship hasn't really been set up yet, right? This is the first time they've had a king. Saul isn't sitting on a throne in a castle signing documents. He's back home farming. So he isn't even the first to hear about this. As a matter of fact, he hears about this kind of secondhand or third hand. Verse 4, it says, then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? That's interesting. Saul's the king now. It's like, okay, well, I'm not sure what to do. So I'm just going to go ahead and keep on farming until God tells me what to do next. And that's exactly what he does. And then he sees all of the people crying. They're upset. They're lifting up their voices. And he says, what is going on? He says, why do the people weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul. I love that. In the very moment, here is Saul. He's in this position of responsibility. He has been anointed the king by Samuel. The Lord God has said so. And so here he hears that his people is in trouble or are in trouble. And immediately when he hears the bad news, the Spirit of God came upon him. And Saul, when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And by the way, I would suggest that this is a righteous anger, a righteous indignation. James chapter 4, verse 17 says that we can be angry, or it says, be angry and sin not. So there is a righteous anger there. There are things that we should be angry about in this world, by the way. Matter of fact, sometimes we get so complacent, we have to be careful. We get so complacent and so accustomed to wickedness and terrible things happening that it no longer bothers us. And we know that. That's how it works. But it shouldn't. And we should be careful to be sensitive to terrible things that happen and respond accordingly, to be broken about these things, to seek God's intervention, to seek His help, and to even be angry about it. Not angry with bitterness or resentment, not angry with revenge on your mind. And even at the end of this chapter, Saul doesn't even think about revenge against anyone apart from protecting his people. He's not bitter or angry. He's like, I've got a responsibility here. I need to take care of my people. And the Spirit of God comes upon him, and this is how he's going to take care of his people, because he's empowered by the Spirit of God. And that righteous anger that he has stirs up. God awakens that anger in him. This is not right. This is wrong. And I oppose this. I stand against this. This bothers me. And so I see that Saul is angered here because of the Spirit of God comes upon him. And he realizes this is not right. And I don't want this to happen to my people. Verse 7, Saul does something about it. The whole reason, I believe, or one of the reasons why God allowed this to be the case, was this is Saul's way and God's way of helping Saul prove himself and his worthiness as king. And again, by the end of the chapter, everyone will agree, okay, this is the man we want. He is the guy to lead us. Verse 7, it says, and he took a yoke of oxen. A yoke is two oxen. It takes two to put under a yoke and haul the carriage, what have you. And by the way, oxen are, you know, if anybody ever seen an oxen up close and personal? They're big animals, aren't they? Impressive animals. I mean, they're the BMW of the cow world. I don't even know if they're cows or not, but they're impressive animals. So you're not just going to hack one of those up and do away with it just for no reason, especially two of them. But this is what Saul's doing. Why is Saul doing this? Saul is going to make a point, and he wants to make sure that he's very clear about the point he's making. We need your attention, Israel. You need to show up. It's time to step up. And so Saul takes a yoke of oxen, it says, and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel. I love the fact that Saul includes the godly leader, the man of God. They're a team at this point. And if you don't come, he sends out these pieces of oxen that he cuts up. Can you imagine? Somebody knocks on your door. Hello. Oh, it's the UPS guy. You open up the box, and there's a big chunk of oxen meat in there, a leg and a thigh. You say, what is going on? What is this about? And the messengers bring the message as well. The message is, verse 8 again, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, if you don't show up, so shall it be done unto your oxen. You get oxen at an auction. This was the message. There is consequence for not doing the right thing, for not stepping up and standing against evil, because that's the right thing to do. And if you choose to take a back seat and allow evil to do what it wants, you are doing the wrong thing, and there's a consequence for that. That's the message that Saul's sending. Simple as that. And so the message goes out, and what I love, let me read the rest of the verse here, so shall it be done unto his oxen, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people. It wasn't the fear of Saul or the fear of man. People got the message, and the fear of the Lord fell on the people. You know, we stepped out of line with God, and we're aware of that, and we know we have a king now, and we kind of wanted that, and so we maybe should take this serious. And the fear of the Lord fell upon the people, it says, and they came out with one consent, or as one group. You know, again, this is a disorganized, ununified group of people, kind of all doing what they want to do and what they believe is best. And Saul has provided a way to bring them all together, that they could do the right thing all together. And so this is what he does, verse 8. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. 330,000 in total. Now this little segmented broken up group has some might. They have some strength. They have come together. And there's a lesson in that. There's value in being unified and working to be in unity with one another as people of God. Says in verse 9, and they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun will be hot, ye shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. So, in other words, the messengers went out, they did what they were told to do, they go out through all the coast of Israel, they're looking for help, they come to Gilead. Saul says, what's going on? Saul says, I got a job. He sends out the hewed up pieces of oxen, sends the messengers back to Jabesh, and the messengers say, hey, guess what? We got help. This new guy on the block, this Saul guy, boy, he made a message and he made it clear, and we've got 330,000 men to stand with us. And they were glad. You know, when we pull together, we have that help, we have that unity, and the enemy doesn't have as much strength against us, we have the strength on our side. We get happy. We have things to rejoice about. We are satisfied with that. And so they're glad. Things are starting to look up for the people of Jabesh. Verse 10 says, therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you. This is to Nahash. Tomorrow we'll come out to you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So it's interesting. They're a little bit vague with Nahash. They don't say, they don't give away what's happening. They don't tip him off that we're going to come out and you can do whatever you want. But we're bringing 330,000 guys with us, so good luck with that. Which is strategy, by the way, which is wise. They don't tip their hand. They simply say, yep, we'll show up tomorrow and you can do whatever you think you need to do. And so this is what they do. Verse 11, it says, and it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. So they show up, little surprise attack, first thing in the morning, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. There was victory in the battle. The Ammonites were spread out. They were defeated. They were conquered. There wasn't even two guys running off together. They were all spread out and singled, so that there wasn't even one with another. That was the victory that Israel had. Verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, now they're excited, now they're happy. They recognize that they have a victory. They haven't had to thrust out their right eyes, which is a pretty good thing. It says, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. So they're a little excited here. And they're so excited about the victory, and they're so encouraged by Saul's leadership and the fact that they have conquered their enemies and what Saul was able to accomplish, ultimately because of the Lord God. Nonetheless, they say, where's the guys that didn't like Saul? Where's the guys that spoke ill of him? Bring them out. We're going to put them to death. They don't want to be part of the group. That's fine. We'll do away with them. And so this is their attitude now. We want to make sure that we rid ourselves of these guys that would not let Saul reign over them. But here's Saul's response, verse 13. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And I love that for two reasons. Number one, it could have been very easy for Saul to cement his position as king without any naysayers at all. It could have been very tempting for him to say, yeah, I think I'll continue to put my foot of authority down in this very abrupt way, even against my own people who have spoken against me, and I'll make the point to the rest of the people fall in line. But Saul doesn't do that. At this point in Saul's thinking, in this point in Saul's life, he's making some pretty good decisions. As a matter of fact, not only does he not take revenge on those that wouldn't allow Saul to reign over him, those that insulted Saul, but he also gave God the credit. He quickly says in the end of verse 13, the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Now, we're not going to take any more lives today, not from us, because God has done this great thing. God has given us salvation. We are free. We are saved. Verse 14, then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. This was an opportunity for them to confirm the kingdom to Saul and to affirm his commitment as the king. This is sort of a public version of the coronation. So they're going to Gilgal. Everybody's excited. They've all rallied together. They're one. They have the king. Samuel says, come on, everybody, let's go to Gilgal, and we'll finish this off. We'll finish this in a good way. And so off they go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. God is so gracious. You know, it wasn't two chapters earlier, they rejected God to reign over them. God is so gracious and so merciful and so patient. He says, you know, we're going to give them what they want. They'll learn. But he doesn't abandon them. He even helps give them victory over their enemies. And at this point, Saul is doing the right thing. Saul is in line with what the Lord God wants. He's being obedient, and he's making good decisions. And so it doesn't last very long, but at least up to this point, things are going well. And it makes me wonder if the people in Israel were thinking to themselves, you know, we made a pretty good decision. I don't know what God's problem was. Hey, this worked out really great. But the secret or the truth is in what we just read in verse 13. The Lord, it's the Lord that brought salvation to Israel, not Saul. It's not the kings or the leaders. It's the Lord God that we need to trust in. I want to share here seven quick observations just as we finish this evening, the next 10, 15 minutes or so, in respect to what we just read. And the first one is in light of what Nahash was doing. Nahash shows up and he says to Israel or Jabesh Gilead, hey, you guys are in trouble. I'm bigger than you. And if you don't do what I say, then you're done for. And so they say, well, you know, what can we do to appease you? And he tells them, pop out your right eye. Thrust out your right eye. And then we'll be good. You do that for me. You humiliate yourself. You quiver at my feet. You do this ridiculous thing that I'm asking you to do. And then everybody will know that I'm in charge, that I'm the boss, that I'm in control. And that's what I want. And the messengers were probably a part of that. Sure, send out your messengers so that all the coast of Israel will fear me. He wasn't concerned at all that they were looking for help, which is, to me, that's interesting. Yeah, sure, go ahead. I'll give you 7 days. You will? Yep. He was so confident. They were so fragmented, so broken, so small and insignificant, the nation of Israel. He was so confident. He said, sure, go ahead. Take your time. Here's the point. Number one, it's this. Giving in to the enemy means giving up something good God gave us. That's what it means. Giving in to the enemy means giving up something good that God has given to us. In this case, it was their eye and their freedom. And this was what the enemy wanted them to give up. Giving in to the enemy is a poor survival strategy, isn't it? You know, it might seem like a good idea at the time. Well, I'd rather suffer a little than suffer a lot. No, there's no guarantee you're not going to suffer a lot, especially when you submit yourself into the hands of the enemy, whether it's the flesh, sin, temptation, giving into those things that God would lead us away from, and yet we turn and we say, well, I think it would be easier if I just give in to this enemy, give in to this thing that God is opposed to, and just allow myself to follow, allow myself to yield to this thing. And it's a mistake. Giving in to the enemy is a poor survival strategy. They felt like this was their only hope. They had to surrender. What happened to God? Do you not remember all the ways that God delivered you, all the ways that he loved you, all the ways that he already saved you? You know, sometimes as Christians, we forget God has saved us from hell. He has saved us from judgment day. He has forgiven us every sin against him. And it guilts me and it shames my heart when I disobey or I step out of God's will, knowing that he saved me, his son died for me. How dare I insult him by thumbing my nose at him and doing what I want anyway? And this is where Israel is. They don't even bother to pray. They don't cry out to God. They simply just cry. And they're so far gone that they're willing to consider their enemy's request. Well, I know this isn't what God would want, and this isn't really what I would want, but this is as good as it's going to get for me. I'll have to live the rest of my life with one eye out, but hey, at least better than dying. Well, the best thing to do is to trust in God. Don't die at all and keep both your eyes. Yielding to the enemy is simply giving up something that God has given to us, something that is good. Second, Naash let them send their messengers out because he was confident in Israel's disunity. You know that sometimes it's disunity that the devil takes advantage of? He takes advantage. When we are weak and alone, like a little lamb kind of straggling out there, wandering around the hillside all by himself, the wolves are going to hunt that little lamb down. They're not going to go after the flock where the shepherd is. They see that one little lone lamb doing his own thing, and the wolves are like, hey, boys, we got supper coming. Look at that. Unity fragments us. It separates us from believers. You know, one of the things the devil does is he separates people from the truth by separating us from the truth tellers. Get us off here alone somewhere else by ourselves. And we become fragmented, as I said, disunified. And the enemy will take advantage of that. If there's division within a house, division within a church, division between a Christian and the Lord God, if there's something that comes between us, that provides the enemy with an opportunity to take advantage. And that's exactly what the snake in this story was doing, Naash. And that's exactly what the snake, meaning Satan, will do in our lives. If you divide yourself from the protection of God, if you divide yourself from the church, from the unity, that's a weakness that the enemy will pick up on and take advantage of. That's why he was so confident. That's why he said, yeah, sure, go ahead, take 7 days. Go see if you can get some help. Ha, ha, ha. You won't get it. That's how confident he was. He didn't count on the Lord interfering and helping them out. Number three this evening, I jotted down that fear-mongering had the reaction that he wanted. You know, he said, you guys have one chance to survive this. And then he told them to do one of the most horrific things that you could ask. Well, I want you to literally take your own eye out. It doesn't sound very fun, does it? I'd rather scrape my nails on a chalkboard than attempt to do that. And this is the way that the enemy struck fear into them. And that fear was a problem, at least at this point. Jotted down, the king didn't hear about the threat first because of the system of government hadn't been quite sorted out yet. But when he showed up on scene, remember what the people in Gilead were doing? They were crying. They were all broken, weeping. Oh, no, what are we going to do? All is lost. This is terrible. We have no hope. And the fear was doing what it was supposed to do. You know, as Christians, 2 Timothy, I think I quoted it this morning, 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear. That doesn't come from God. But we have what? Power, love, and a sound mind. And so if fear fills my heart, I can look at the Lord, and the Lord's like, that ain't for me. That's from the flesh. That's from the devil. That's from the enemy, but it ain't for me. I haven't given you that spirit of fear. I've given you a spirit of power and love and a sound mind, clear thinking. You don't have to be afraid. Isn't that great, Christian, that whenever the enemy tries to present us with something that we should be afraid of, that we can say, I don't have to be afraid. I have the Lord. Israel forgot that. And they're afraid and they're crying and they're broken and they don't know what to do. And this is exactly the reaction that the snake, Nahash, the king, wanted them to have. And you know, that's the reaction that Satan wants us to have. He wants us to be afraid. Oh no, what'll I do in this situation? All is lost. I have to step away from God's will. I have to do this thing I know is wrong because I'm afraid, and if I don't, it'll get worse. That's a trick. The enemy is deceitful. He is a snake. And when we have the Lord, we don't have to be afraid. Number four I jotted down was the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul to equip and arouse him in righteous anger. God's Spirit empowers us. And I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God literally dwells within us as Christians. Amen. We have the presence of God with us to empower us, to equip us to do His will, whatever that might be. We all are gifted in different ways, and we can understand the Word of God, and we can pray, and we can walk with the Lord because of His Spirit that dwells within us. It empowers us to be able to fight against the enemy, the snakes of this world that want to do us harm, the snakes that want to divide us or take advantage of our weaknesses. We don't have to let them because of the Spirit of the Lord God. It empowers us, and it empowered Saul and gave him a righteous anger. He said, no, not on my watch. I don't think so. This isn't going to happen. And so the Lord will do the same thing for us. Number five, Saul gets the people's attention. Failure to step up against wickedness is wrong, and there will be consequences. And again, I think I quoted earlier James 4:17. That wasn't the right verse. James 4:17, to know to do good and to do it not, to him it is sin. And Saul made that very clear. This is the right thing to do. You need to step up. You need to show up. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences. And that's a biblical principle. When we know to do good and we choose not to, it's wrong. And that's unfortunate. So Saul got the people's attention. He rallied them, as it were, struck a little of his own fear in their heart. Actually, it was the Lord's fear that was struck in their hearts. Nonetheless, it motivated them. Failure to step up against wickedness is wrong, and there will be consequences. That was the message. And you know, that's still true for us. We have to stand opposed to the enemy. And we need to anticipate that there's going to be consequences for standing against the enemy. But better the consequences that come from the enemy we oppose than the consequences that come from the Lord God Almighty when we oppose Him. I would much rather have the wrath of the devil for doing God's will than the wrath of God for doing the devil's will. Isn't that true? Which is more frightening? Fear him that can kill both the body and the soul in hell. That's who we need to be afraid of. That's who we should have a righteous fear of. But the devil, if we fear God, we don't have to fear anything else. That's what's so wonderful about it. We literally don't have to fear anything else when we fear the Lord, when we trust the Lord, when we love and walk with the Lord. Number six, knowing we have help. Knowing we have a hero, knowing we have a Savior makes us glad. We read this here in verse 9, halfway through. It says, ye shall have help. When they heard that, the men of Jabesh, the people of Jabesh were, woohoo! Did you hear that? 330,000. We have help. We didn't think it was possible. Nahash, he gave us 7 days. He didn't think it was possible. But we have help. And it says that they were glad, the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And you know, I'm glad. I have a Savior. I have help. I don't have to be afraid or broken or sometimes I dwell in these, you know, these poor me places, pity parties, that kind of stuff, right? Why me? Why does this always happen to me, Lord? Oh, no. And God's like, oh, boy, here we go again. Hey, remember me? Yoo-hoo. I am your helper, your buckler, your strong tower, your shield, your God. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If I be for you, who can be against you? I'm with you. I have a hero, a savior. It is Christ. It is my king and my captain, and I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to cry all is lost. I can say, Lord, you see the enemy? You see what's going on over here? Will you help me? Will you save me? And what does he promise to do? Yes, I will deliver you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Watch and see what the Lord will do. I will fight for you, he said to Israel. Be strong and of good courage, he said to Israel over and over again through Joshua. We have that same God, and we have that same confidence in him. We have a hero, and we can be glad, despite what the enemy's trying to do, despite the threats, because there's a lot of those. We can trust the Lord. Number seven, as we close, God gave Saul an opportunity to prove his quality. I think that's a J.R.R. Tolkien Lord of the Rings quote. Faramir, show your quality, something of that sort. You know, we each have opportunities to demonstrate our love for God and our quality in terms of our Christian faith, our desire to trust him, our desire to trust him even when it doesn't look like things are going to work out in our favor. But we can. And when we do, Christian, will we ever be disappointed? There's never going to be a time when I truly trust in the Lord God and I want his will to be accomplished. I'm never going to step into heaven someday and say, hey, God, you know, I trusted you with this and you really dropped the ball. I didn't like how you worked that. Now, that's never going to happen. As a matter of fact, there might be, even if I have some doubts today that God didn't quite do what I thought he should, when I get to heaven someday, that's all going to go away. The fog will lift and I'll recognize fully and completely, God, you did everything right. Wow, I wish I'd have listened to you a lot more. Life would have been so much easier if I'd had just obeyed you more, trusted you more, and had my faith put in you and no one else. But we have to learn those lessons, and sometimes it takes a while. God gives us opportunities to learn those lessons, to demonstrate the quality of our faith in him, the quality of our love for him, our Savior. To say, Lord, I love you more than these things. I love you more than myself. And so this was an opportunity for Saul. And he needed it, by the way. He's out farming the sheep, the king. Well, whatever that king guy we voted in here, I don't know, he's out farming the sheep. I guess that's what it's like to be the king, not much work to do. God's like, okay, Saul, we're going to do this differently. I need you. Here come the enemies. And Saul steps up, and God begins to demonstrate, working behind the scenes as he always does. Anyway, this is the account here of the Ammonite king, Naash, and Saul's opportunity to deliver his people through God's help. And I'm thankful that Saul gave the Lord the glory because that's who delivered Israel, even despite the fact that they rejected him as their God to reign over them. Despite the fact, God said it. No, they've not rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. They don't want me to reign over them. That's why they want this their way. But I'm not going to abandon them. I love them. They might have to learn a few consequences. But he shows his mercy. I'm thankful for that. Anyway, let's close. Father, we give you thanks for what we can learn here in your word again this evening, especially in the book of Samuel. It's interesting and exciting to see these things, Father, all these years later, to know that we can still learn, that there are many very similar things in our own lives today. We see the enemy sometimes encamped around us, threatening us. And sometimes it feels like we have no choice but to sin against you. No choice but to yield to the enemy. That's the only way we're going to be free. The only way we're going to be happy. The only way that we're going to be delivered from worse things, to yield to the enemy. But Father, it's a trick. It's always a trick. Help us to see through the smoke and mirrors. Help us, instead of just crying, to cry out to you, our Savior, our hero. And thank you for your mercy and your patience with us. We need it, Lord. I pray for it. We ask, God, that you would continue to teach us and show us your ways. Lord, as we close here this evening, I pray your blessing on each and every one and those that couldn't be here tonight as well. Help us as we move into the week now to honor you in every way that we can, to look for those opportunities to demonstrate the quality of our love for you, the quality of our service to you, our faith in you, to demonstrate that we're thankful that you saved us from our sin, thankful that you, oh God, forgave us for our sins against you. And so help us, Lord, to demonstrate that this week. And we give you praise and thanks for your patience, your love, and your mercy, for the opportunities that you bring our way. We ask your blessing as we close. In Jesus' name, amen. One last time before we